Well, turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 20. And this chapter is about a covenant that existed between Jonathan and David, and how Jonathan in particular acts within that covenant. It's about how Jonathan keeps his covenant with David. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. Jonathan is the covenant keeper of 1 Samuel chapter 20. He was a righteous man who kept his word. He did what he promised he would do. And I want to consider this morning what that meant. But before we dig into the text, I want to give you a preview of how I intend to apply it this morning. And the way that a passage like this would typically be applied would be to say something like, okay, here's how Jonathan was faithful to his covenant with David. Now, we should likewise be faithful in our covenants with God or with our spouses or whatever other covenants or commitments we might have. And there's nothing wrong with that application. Of course we should be faithful to our commitments, as Jonathan was to his. But that is not the primary application that I want to make this morning. Instead, I want us to consider this. If this is how a man keeps his covenant with a friend or even with his king, how much more will God keep his covenant with us? Now, I'm not suggesting that we're supposed to see this chapter as any kind of a metaphor or a type of how of God's covenant with us or anything like that. I'm just saying that here's an example of how a covenant is kept. And we can be confident that God will do all of this and so much more. There are four scenes in this chapter. First of all, David and Jonathan are together. The text doesn't say exactly where they are. Second, they go out into a field and they continue their interaction there. Third, Jonathan is with Saul, his father, at the new moon feast. And then fourth, Jonathan and David are back out in the field. Each one of these scenes teaches us something, some principle about keeping a covenant, something that Jonathan did well, but that God does infinitely better. So I want you to leave encouraged this morning. If you know Christ, if you have trusted Him to save you from your sin, if you have been born again and are in Christ Jesus, then I want you to be encouraged that you are safely in His hands and He will keep the covenant that He has brought you into. It's a long chapter, 42 verses. So I'm not going to read it all at once. Instead, I'll read each scene as we come to it. So to begin, follow along as I read the first 11 verses of 1 Samuel chapter 20. Then David fled from Naioth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes. And he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death. Then Jonathan said to David, whatever you say, I will do for you. David said to Jonathan, behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at the table with the king. But let me go that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan. If he says, good, then it will be well for your servant. But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father? And Jonathan said, far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you? Then David said to Jonathan, who will tell me if your father answers you roughly? And Jonathan said to David, come, let us go into the field. So they both went out into the field. So the chapter opens, and David is with Jonathan after fleeing from Naioth in Ramah. And you may remember from last week, if you were with us, that Saul had been on his way to Naioth to arrest David, and he was going to kill him. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul and effectively incapacitated him for the entire day and the night. So David fled Naioth to get away from Saul. He apparently escaped back to Gibeah and quite possibly to Jonathan's home. And in the first few verses of chapter 20, they discussed the danger that David perceived himself to be in from Saul. Now, David, it seems, finally has fully recognized the threat that he was facing. Until recently, he seemed to just see himself as another person that Saul lashed out at from time to time. But now he has come to terms with the gravity of the situation. And he questioned, what have I done to deserve this? What is my guilt? Because he finally sees that Saul sought his life. And he told Jonathan this and expressed his frustration, or at least his confusion, about how things got to this point. But Jonathan's not there yet. He doesn't see it. Far from it, he told David in verse 2. You shall not die. And he gave David his reasoning. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. In other words, if he was planning something, I would know it. He would have told me. And earlier, at the beginning of chapter 19, Saul had intended to kill David, and he told Jonathan and all his servants. And that time, Jonathan had talked him out of it. And then Saul had made an oath that he would not kill David. So now Jonathan asked David, why would this change? Even if Saul did change his mind and go back on his oath, if he told me about it before, surely he would tell me about it now. Well, David had an answer for that. Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes. That's the difference. Now he knows. And David surmised that Saul might think, Do not let Jonathan know, lest he be grieved. Now, that's about the most generous motive you could assign to Saul. Saul didn't really care whether Jonathan was grieved or not. And if Saul did kill David, Jonathan would realize that soon enough and would be grieved anyway. But David was right that Saul was no longer confiding in Jonathan, at least not when it came to matters that dealt with David. And regardless of the fact that Saul hadn't said a word about it to Jonathan, David was convinced that Saul was on the verge of killing him. So, Jonathan and David didn't agree here. They saw the situation differently. And yet, Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." Jonathan is keeping his covenant. Remember, Jonathan's covenant with David was that Jonathan recognized David as the anointed king and submitted to him as king and would remain loyal to him as king. So here he said, "Whatever you say, I will do." Now, the text doesn't say here whether Jonathan was swayed by David's arguments. In fact, as we move forward in the text, it seems apparent that Jonathan wasn't convinced yet at this point. But Jonathan didn't keep his covenant based on how things looked to him at that moment. Jonathan didn't reassess the situation and then decide whether he was going to follow through on his covenant. He didn't decide based on a current evaluation whether the situation called for submitting to David. He followed through on what he had committed to do. And that is the first part of the principle that we find in scene one. Jonathan's faithfulness was not affected by any renewed assessment of the situation. Jonathan was faithful to David because he had made a covenant. So David laid out a plan in the next few verses whereby they would test Saul to learn what his intentions really were toward David. Apparently, Saul held a feast for the new moon, which was going to begin the next day and go on for 3 days. Now, David wouldn't attend the feast. Instead, he would hide himself in the field for 3 days until the feast was over. Now, it was quite reasonable for the king to expect David to be at the feast. David was the king's son-in-law, and he was a commander in the king's army, and he was a regular part of the king's court in that he played the lyre for the king. But when Jonathan gave Saul David's excuse that he was with his family at an annual sacrifice, how Saul responded would reveal his disposition toward David. If Saul didn't have any ill intent, then he wouldn't think anything of Jonathan giving David permission to be gone for that reason. But if he was angry, then they would know that he was determined to harm David. And here we come to verse 8. Now, David is still speaking here. And he says to Jonathan, "Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you." Everything in the previous three verses, those were just details. The overarching appeal by David here is to deal kindly. And He connects it directly to the covenant that is between them. Deal kindly with your servant, David said, because you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Jonathan is to do this. He's to deal kindly because of the covenant. Only deal kindly is not the typical way that these Hebrew words are translated. Kindly translates the Hebrew word hased. Now, first of all, hased is not even an adverb like the English word kindly. Hased is a noun. And it's a noun that you're probably very familiar with in its English translation. Hesed is by far most often translated steadfast love. And it's all over the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, where God is said over and over to show hesed for us. In fact, it was in the call to worship this morning in Psalm 119, verse 76, that God shows his steadfast love for us in times of trial. It is love at its core, kindness, favor, altruism, grace, but it's not hesed if it's not steadfast, faithful, loyal, everlasting, never changing. That is what makes it hesed, that it is rock solid and it never changes. You don't fall in and out of hesed. You don't base your hesed on what's happening today. And that's why David ties it to the covenant that's between him and Jonathan. Deal steadfast love to me, is what he's saying, because of our covenant. Not because of how you feel today, but because you committed to it. And Jonathan does. And this is the second part of the principle in scene one. Jonathan's love for David was steadfast. And that's really just a restatement of the first part, that Jonathan's faithfulness was not affected by a new assessment of the situation. Jonathan loved David, and he showed his love for David in how he acted toward him because he had covenanted to do so. And in the last verse of the scene, they left wherever it was that they had been, and they went out into the field, which is the setting for the second scene. So follow along now as I read verses 12 through 23. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan, and more also if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go safely. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to him, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was at hand, and remain there beside the stone heap. And I will shoot three arrows to the side of it, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the boy, saying, go find the arrows. If I say to the boy, look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them, then you are to come. For as the Lord lives, it is safe for you, and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, look, the arrows are beyond you, then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. So in the field, they worked out the details of their plan. Jonathan would sound out his father. He would figure out what Saul's true disposition was toward David. And Jonathan committed, in verse 13, that he would disclose the truth about Saul to David, particularly if Saul intended harm. And he would send David to safety if necessary. But listen to what Jonathan said next. He said, if I am still alive. Now, he was looking forward to the time when David would be king. And he starts out, if I am still alive. Now, Jonathan didn't know when this would be. Next week or still years away. But he was very much aware that he might not live to see it. Because this covenant that he's made, this course of action that he's submitting to, that David will be king, this is dangerous for Jonathan. First of all, Jonathan's father, Saul, had already shown a willingness to kill his own son back in chapter 14. When Jonathan had violated a ridiculous command that Saul had given that no one should eat anything until the end of the battle, a command, by the way, that Jonathan wasn't even aware of, Saul was ready to kill him for it. And Saul said, God do so to me, and more also, you shall surely die, Jonathan. The other soldiers saved Jonathan, because he was the hero of the battle. But Jonathan saw what Saul was capable of. So for Jonathan to side with David here in this way certainly put him at risk with Saul, if Saul realized what Jonathan was doing. And furthermore, Jonathan was working against his own interest, at least in earthly terms. If he did nothing, it would increase the likelihood that he would be king and all of the security that included. Of course, that's only from a human perspective. God had chosen David to be king, and David was going to be king no matter what. But from a human perspective, Jonathan was doing what no other prince would ever do. And therein lies the principle that I want to bring out from this scene. And that is that Jonathan's faithfulness exceeded normal expectations. He didn't just promise to do what any upright, moral person would do in the same situation. In fact, Jonathan went beyond what most people would expect from even a really good friend. Because that is what the covenant he made with David demanded. So that's what he did. And he asked David, if he survived all of this, to show him the same steadfast love of the Lord. And it's that same word again, hesed. He used it a second time also in this verse. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. He asked himself. He asked for himself, and he asked for his house, his family, his descendants, that David would treat them with the same steadfast love that Jonathan had shown for David. And so they reaffirmed the covenant with each other in verses 16 and 17. And they swore to each other. And most of the rest of their interaction in the field was working out the signals that Jonathan would use to convey to David whatever he would learn from Saul about his intentions. Jonathan would shoot 3 arrows into the field, and then he would send a boy to retrieve those arrows. If Jonathan shouted to the boy that the arrows were to his side, that would mean that everything was safe, that there was no danger. But if Jonathan said that the arrows were beyond the boy, then there was danger, and David should go. The Lord had sent him away. Now, some have questioned whether all these signals and such were really necessary. As we'll see shortly, after they did this thing with the arrows, David came out and he and Jonathan talked. So why not just wait and share the information then when they could face each other face to face? But at this point when they're making the plan, they didn't know if they'd have that opportunity. And there were a dozen potential reasons why that might not have been safe. As it turned out, they were able to talk face to face, but they were prepared in case they couldn't. So here we transition to the next scene, the third scene, starting in verse 24. So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side. But David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, something has happened to him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean. But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today? Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now, if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. Then Jonathan answered his father, why should he be put to death? What has he done? But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no more food the second day of the month. For he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. Things began to unfold just as Jonathan and David had planned. We're told that there was a place for David, which was empty. And this confirms that David was expected to attend. On the first day, Saul didn't think much of David's absence. And it wasn't that unusual for someone to miss a single day of a feast. And the typical reason was that the person was ceremonially unclean. If he had touched a dead animal, for example, he would have been unclean ceremonially and unable to attend the feast that day. So that's what Saul thought. Although it seems a bit implausible that it didn't occur to Saul that maybe David was avoiding him, because, you know, he had tried to kill him. But he told himself that it was because David was unclean. But the uncleanliness would have expired after the first day. So when David was absent again on the second day, Saul raised the question with Jonathan. And Jonathan provided the answer that he had rehearsed, that David had asked his permission to go to a family sacrifice in Bethlehem, and that Jonathan had granted him that permission. And the plan worked. It worked in that it left no doubt concerning Saul's position regarding David. And he directed first some unkind remarks toward Jonathan and toward his mother, and then he outright said that he intended to kill David. So Jonathan had his answer. He responded forcefully to his father. He challenged him. Why should David be put to death? What has he done? And Saul didn't like that. He hurled his spear at Jonathan. And not just to make a point, but to strike him. So this time Saul was not just prepared to kill Jonathan. Here he actually made an attempt on his life. He hurled a spear at him, trying to hit him. And this brings us to the third principle of keeping a covenant. The cost of keeping the covenant was high. Now, there are many costs that Jonathan experienced, but let's just focus on this one. His own father tried to kill him. This is similar to the second principle, that Jonathan's faithfulness exceeded normal expectation. But here, he actually experienced that cost. He paid the price. And even if he was not actually struck by the spear, this was no small thing. So let's move on to the last eight verses now, picking it up in verse 35. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David, and with him a little boy. And he said to the boy, "Run and find the arrows that I shoot." As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan called after the boy, "Hurry, be quick, do not stay." So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy and said to him, "Go and carry them to the city." And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. So Jonathan used the agreed upon signals to let David know of the danger. And then once he had sent the boy back to the city with the weapons, David emerged and they talked alone. They had an emotional goodbye, with David weeping the most. But what I want to focus on in this scene is verse 42, the final verse of the chapter. Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace." And then he gave him the reason that they could part in peace. "Because we have sworn, because of our covenant, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" And here is the final principle. Kept covenants bring peace. The word for peace is shalom, and it describes something much deeper than what we often mean by peace. It doesn't just mean calm. It's not just a sense of well-being. It doesn't just mean that two people have come to terms that they can both tolerate. Shalom means everything is as it should be. And that is how it was between Jonathan and David. Even if everything going on around them was chaos and strife, between them, everything was as it should be, because Jonathan had kept his covenant. He had shown steadfast love beyond what most would even consider, and he had paid a high price to do it. He had kept his covenant. And he could say, "Go in peace." As I said at the beginning, the typical way to apply a passage like this would be to look to Jonathan as an example, to say, "This is how Jonathan kept his covenant. We should do the same." And that's fine. We should be faithful like Jonathan. But that's not where I want to focus. Instead, I want us to see that this is how God keeps his covenant with us. And this assumes that you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver you from your sin and to reconcile him to yourself and or to himself. And if that is the case, then this is true of his covenant with you. First, he will love you with a steadfast love that will never change based on circumstances. "For I am sure that neither life nor death, nor angels nor rulers, nor anything present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Romans 8, 38 and 39. And in Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Second, the blessing of God's love will extend beyond anything that you can imagine. God does not love you according to what seems reasonable. In fact, if he treated us according to what we deserve, he wouldn't love us at all, because every one of us has rebelled against him. But he does love those that he has redeemed, and his love knows no bounds. See what kind of love the Father has given to us? that we should be called the children of God, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace toward us in Christ Jesus. But know this, that saving you cost him dearly, and he willingly paid the price. You know what the price was. God the Son laid down his life. He died on a cross. And while he hung on that cross, he experienced the wrath of the Father that was stored up for you and for me and for every other person he came to save. It was the equivalent of an eternity in hell, because that is the just penalty for sin. And if he paid that price, you know he's not going to let you go now. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Romans 5:10. And the result of all of this is that you will experience perfect peace for all eternity because of what he has done for you. Everything will be as it should be. Everything will be the best way that it could conceivably be for you for all of eternity because of what God has done. This is why Paul begins his letters with the greeting, "Grace and peace to you." Because it all begins with God's grace and it ends with peace. Only the peace never ends. So if you are saved by the blood of Jesus, then you will know the peace of God and peace with God for all of eternity. So I will say to you what Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases." Let's pray. Father, thank you that this is who you are, and we can have utmost confidence in your steadfast love because of the price that you were willing to pay in order to lavish your kindness on us. Thank you that we will spend eternity with the greatest gift that there is, which is you yourself. We so look forward to that, Father, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.